You have to know that this commission was given in a Pentecostal context. Luke 24, he said, don't you leave here to do anything until you've been endued with power from on high. The Great Commission was given in a Pentecostal context and can only be carried out by a Pentecostal church in Pentecostal power. You can go a lot of places, tell a lot of people a lot of things, but to carry this commission out, listen to it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the ends of the world. If I turned to Mark and read it, he said, and these signs will follow you as you go. You'll lay hands on the sick. You'll cast out the devils. This is a Pentecostal gospel. The message of Pentecost is God the Father, through God the Holy Ghost, displaying God the Son through a vehicle called the church. That's Pentecost. It isn't just getting happy. We sure do that. It isn't just talking in tongues. We'll do that. But it's making Jesus real. And in the 13th chapter of this book of Matthew, I'm going to read here in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 33. Matthew 13 and 33. And another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Now if you go all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 21, then we'll begin to try to put all this together, make sense out of it. Dr. Walsh said I'm going to ramble around here in this book of Deuteronomy. Verses 1 through 9. If one be slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him, then thy elders, thy judges, shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer which has not been wrought with, and which is not drawn in the yoke, and the elders of the city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck down the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near for them, the Lord thy God is chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. They shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, to allow this word to have free course in this house tonight. Amen. Now the subject of stewardship is perhaps one of the most important teachings of the Bible. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And when you come to this message of stewardship, you'll find that Jesus talked more about money than anything else in this Bible. Now, as predicted by our Lord in Matthew 13 and 33, the leaven of false doctrine has almost completely permeated the mass of professing Christianity today. The whole of it, we talked something of this line last night. Now, since doctrine is the mold of experience. And experience has always been commensurate with doctrine. It might well be concluded for the lesson for this universal corruption of doctrine is due to the fault that profession, generally speaking, is false, and the church is now loaded with tares. The profession that's being made at most altars is false. And so the church has been loaded with that somehow looks similar to what's real, but is not. Now, this is based upon the fact that our Lord taught us that leaven not only represents false doctrine, but it also represents false profession. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's a false profession, hypocrisy. Now, we have not expect hypocrites then to have correct doctrine. Is that right? Nobody expects hypocrites to have correct doctrines, nor would the Holy Ghost begin to permit that. Now, the worldwide missionary program suffers for the lack of funds, while all the while the Laodicean church confesses we're rich and increased with goods. And yet the program of missions, we could well come back here next year and this convention and tell you this school of Christ is in 50 countries of this world. It could easily be a reality. The only thing that would hinder it would be the lack of vision on the part of us that have been given this commission of God to go in all the world and tell every creature as to what's taking place. The words of her mouth, the Laodicean church, whose church we are, we're the final roundup of this thing. And the words of that church will condemn her in the day of judgment, claiming to be rich and increase with goods, but has spent $1 trillion on houses to play in instead of reaching the thousands and millions that have perished without God. When Paul lifted up holy hands before the Ephesian elders and said, I'm pure from the blood of all men, Acts chapter 20 verse 26, it was not because he had spent days and nights warning every man in verse 31, but also because, in his own words, he had coveted no man's gold, silver, or apparel. He coveted nothing from other men. Now, from this we learn that to withhold money that should be given to missions is to acquire guilty hands stained with the blood of the innocent. That church that doesn't have a mind for missions has not the mind of Christ and is a misrepresentation of that Christ on this earth. That church whose mind isn't toward that world doesn't have the mind of Christ. Now, the basis for this teaching is found, I read, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 9. This is a very strange passage. What is the application to us who are charged with the evangelization of this world? What is God saying to us, whom he said, go you, not try to go, but go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? It is simply this: our hands must be clean of innocent blood. There are many passages in the Bible that looks back to this chapter, dealing with innocent blood and hands that are either guilty or innocent. One day we'll stand at that judgment seat of Christ, and I think nothing that'll be more condemning than to face him who gave us a charge and to report to him that we hid our talent or spent it for something else. The elders washed their hands over this heifer, thus absolving themselves of this innocent blood. again in Psalm 73:13, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. The prerequisite for ascending to the hill of God was to have clean hands and a pure heart. Those were the people that were to receive the blessing. Those were the hands that was clean. They stood while they prayed, and lifting up their hands and arms, they spread their hands out before God. He said, listen, Isaiah 1:15, when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make prayers, I'll not hear, for your hands are full of blood. The cry of the millions that could have, would have been saved had they heard the message of God. Now, most of the people are like us. I look at myself, 27 years old, when I heard the gospel, to know it's a gospel, and I believed it that night. I believed it. How many millions of this earth will believe if they hear it? If we, the church, will tell them of this gospel. Covetousness is a damning sin, a sin that dooms men to the judgment of God. Pontius Pilate despised the Jews who brought litigation against Jesus. He hated them, and he knew that Jesus was innocent. He hated those Jews that brought that judgment and litigation against the Christ. He hated those Jews that stood there. He was awestruck in the presence of this Christ. He knew he was not looking at an ordinary man. And he was awestruck. And as the master towered above this governor, he wanted to let him go in the worst way. He wanted to release him. The warning of his wife, who suffered in a dream about this innocent man. He knew what was real. So he trembled because he was covetous. He is afraid of losing his job. And so he turned on the Savior. I said he turned on the Savior. Trying to ease his conscience, he called for a bucket of water to wash his hands in the Old Testament fashion, to wash his hands of the guilt of that innocent blood. How shocking it is that men can so easily deceive themselves. Of all the people who had a part in condemning Jesus, perhaps Pilate was the least guilty of animosity toward him. He had no hatred for him, but it was covetousness of his heart that he let him perish. And it's the same thing that's kept that church from reaching this generation for Christ. There's no other answer, dear brothers and sisters. This man, because of his love for gold, he made the fatal decision and allowed the Savior to slip through his hands. He allowed the Christ. And as Jesus passed through the hands of Pilate into the hands of his enemies, those hands of the Roman procurator become wet with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in his power to turn him loose, but because of a covetous heart, he let him go into judgment. Now, Pilate did not send Jesus to the cross, but he permitted others to take him. That was his sin, the sin of omission. I said the sin of omission. He did nothing about it. History records the results. He said, I'm innocent. Nemesis, the god of revenge, was slow in arriving because of crippled feet. But 10 years later, overtook Mr. Pilate. Amen. Overtook him. The Samaritans complained about Pilate to Caesar. They made their complaint, whereupon he was charged with the same crime he tried to avoid by allowing Jesus to die, namely the crime of sedition. Found guilty of the same. Pilate was sent into exile in Geneva, where he took his own life, dumping his body into the lake, which later was called the Lake of the Hand. He was dumped into that. Classic literature has a book entitled Letters from Hell, and one of the chapters is devoted to this man Pilate. He is seen crouching down beside the river and is trying to wash something from his hands. And a man steps up and says, "What are you doing, Pilate?" And he replies, "These are the blood spots of Jesus of Nazareth, and there's nothing that'll wash it from my hands. Nothing that'll wash it. Hence, hell must be eternal." I said, "Hell must be eternal." Paul said, "My hands are clean. I've coveted no man's silver and no man's gold. It's a damning sin and stains the hands of us who are charged by God to make this gospel known in every land. Let every creature have a right to hear what I hear." You know, I'm not here to make accusations against anything. I'm just talking to us. But I can tell you, when I see the billions of dollars that are spent on gymnasiums and playgrounds, when our kids ought to be sent to a mission field, where we rise up to play, I'm telling you, they're perishing out there. You say, I say, we believe that Christ is about to come, and we have a deficit of 2,000 million souls that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. No doubt the scarlet woman of Romans 17 represents a destructive power of sin, especially a sin of allowing people to go to hell who could have been saved, of allowing men to go into darkness. This Laodicean guilt is shown in a confession: "I'm rich and I'm increased with goods." Amen. When money is such a crying need across this world to withhold more than right, the Bible said, "Tendeth to poverty," to withhold from God that which could reach the eternal souls of men is a sin against the eternal life of the human. In Galatians, Paul says, "Faith works by love. If you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do." That's the love of Christ is demonstrated. It's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit never separates faith from love. No mechanics here, ladies and gentlemen. No mechanical faith and faith foolishness that's being propagated out there. This book never, the Holy Spirit never, separates faith from love. For instance, in Ephesians 1:15, we read, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all saints," here the two thoughts are united as everywhere else in the New Testament. Then we have what God has joined together. Let no man put asunder. God never divorces these two thoughts. Neither should we ever. You can love God and not do what God told us to do. Impossible to love him. Love comes out of trust. And if I trust, I do what he says and believe that the rest is with him. Amen. Faith works by love, and that gives rise to the blessed hope. Our threefold salvation is summed up in these words: justification, sanctification, glorification. That's why our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And that's why we can say, "I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved." It's all in the process. Now, faith works by love. Isn't it interesting that James takes up the question of faith, and John takes up the question of love, and both writers give the acid test by which we may know whether a man has faith and love in his heart? One takes up faith, the other love, and both of them give us the absent test. In James, the test of faith is registered in dollars and cents. James chapter 2, 14 and 17. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, then the test is in the manner that we respond by supplying the need of that person that we've met. Amen. John takes up the question of love in 1 John 3:17. A man says he loves God. What is a test? Dollars and cents. No other test. Who so hath this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion? How dwelleth the love of God in that human? How, this Bible asks, does the love of God dwell in a heart that can close his bowels to that one? Now, in America today, there are very few truly poor people in the standards of this world. In Tanzania, the first time I got there, when the Bible said hardly can a rich man go into the kingdom of God, I realized for the first time, ladies and gentlemen, he wasn't talking about the Rockefellers. He's talking about me. I have more luxuries than ancient kings. I'm rich beyond words by what these people were. He wasn't talking about Rockefellers. He's talking about the people sitting in this auditorium tonight. He's talking about you and I. There are millions of starving heathen who perish for the want of bread of life. And it's for these our hearts should yearn and our monies be given. Matthew 28, I read this great commission. In Deuteronomy 28, we can read again. And the book of Ezekiel. And I'm speaking to you tonight. If you have any questions, ask God about it when it's over. I'm talking on behalf of 2,000 million people that can't be here tonight. Somebody has to talk for them. Somebody has to stand up and say there's a voice out there. There's a cry out there. There are people that will come out there. Now stand before you, before maybe 500 churches represented in this house. Now I'm telling you, there's 2,000 million people on this planet that do not know the Savior and have never heard his name. I stood on the streets of Calcutta with John Buntain, Mark Buntain, 25 years ago. Just oceans of people. Buntain said to me, Brother Clendenin, stop them all day long. And only one in every 300 ever heard his name. Only one in every 300 ever heard his name. How many times, sir, have you heard his name? How many times have I heard? Is it right that I should hear it every day of my life? And men and women perish who never known. Listen, everybody has to be involved. If you can't go, you have to see him, or you're going to meet him on the other end of this line. There's blood on the hands of this 20th century church. Are you listening? I said there's blood on the hands of this 20th century church. And it's the blood of the unreached perishing millions out there tonight. 2,000 years ago, the church was given the assignment of going into all the world with the gospel of Christ. Today, 2,000 years later, there's 2 billion people that have never heard it yet. And you say it's about over with. You say the rapture's about to take place. You say it's about over with. And yet, we're going to face him as having not done what he told us to do. I had a great dad. He never come to know God till just a few years before God took him home. I can tell you one thing. He told me in the morning what to have done when he come in at night. If I had it done, I'd see him coming in that field. I'd run out there to meet him. I'd run out to meet him because I loved him. He was the only God I knew when I was a boy growing up. I'd run out to meet him. I'd say, Papa done it all. He'd pat me on the head. But I seen him coming up field, and I hadn't, mister. I didn't run to meet him because he's not going to pat my head, I can tell you that. No, no, he meant what he said. He told me what to do. He laid nothing impossible on me. But he meant when he got here for me to have done it. These perishing millions of unreached are seldom mentioned or thought about in most churches. Are you listening? They're seldom mentioned and seldom ever given a second thought. There is very little prayer for missions, and only about one penny out of every 100 evangelical dollars goes to that mission field. That's right. Only about one penny out of every 100 evangelical dollars ever finds its way to that mission field. How God must it weep over the incredible apathy. Christ died. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. To ask means to die to everything else but what he wants. It means that I give myself to this task. I'm telling you, folks, we're about to meet him with blood on these hands. Because the cry of that heathen is reaching the ears of our God. The Holy Spirit deals with our heart, and we declare our sorrow for neglecting the perishing. We sometimes enter into a solemn covenant to reach these people. In those times, we commit ourselves to develop a simple lifestyle and sacrifice in order to reach this goal. Months and years go by, and the lifestyle hasn't changed, and we've done nothing about what's going on. I can tell you, for the most part, our lifestyle embarrasses angels. Amen. While millions perish without the gospel, we're more concerned about our own little luxuries of life than we are the millions that are perishing without God. In this age of broad-mindedness, it's a light thing for the church and the individual to regard a covenant with Almighty God. Listen, it's a light thing. The church, for the most part, does not teach or understand the fear of God. Children grow up on our pews, have no fear of God in their heart. Somehow they've been led to believe by our lifestyle that God is somebody you can manipulate. At this altar 30-something years ago, a woman I was talking to, she wanted to talk to me, and two teenage daughters walked up and said, "Mother, could we go somewhere this afternoon? Papa wasn't there. He had to work that day, much shift work in this area." And she said, "Yes, you can." And they said, "You know, Daddy said this morning, before he went to work, we couldn't." And she said, and I heard it, "You go, I'll take care of your father." I said to her, "You may as well shoot him." But those kids believe Mama could handle that father too. You see, that attitude in that home bleeds over into that church. And kids grow up thinking Mama can handle Papa if I don't do what that father up there wants me to do. And that attitude has come into the church. There's no fear of God before our eyes. They know nothing. Not everyone is guilty. They are those who diligently worked and sacrificed and gave their lives for this gospel. But for the most part, the church today has only trifled with this thing of missions. Only trifled. Eternal harm when confronted with this rebellion. Amen. For the most part, I've had them say, "Well, what harm has been done?" This is what you'll hear. God would answer the same question with a question. What harm has been done? Don't we know among the unreached millions, thousands die every day? I think statistics say 120,000 have gone to hell since you and I came into this prayer meeting this morning. What harm? God said to me, "While my complacent sons and daughter waste their time watching televisions, hundreds of thousands fall in to eternity without God. While we waste our money on the trifles of this earth, what harm has been done? Millions each year among the millions out there dragged into eternal darkness with never another hope. In the last 15 years, 250 million souls have been butchered and sent him to hell because the church has failed in her mission. We are the church tonight. We somehow have got to be confronted with the fact that we've dealt the stolen resources. We've taken. No wonder we're in trouble tonight. I said, no wonder we're in trouble. You can hear the response of the modern Laodicean church. But surely we're not responsible. God's answer is he's given us 100 times more money than it takes to reach this world. I'm talking about using it right, not wasting it out there, giving somebody a job that couldn't have made it anyway. I'm talking about that job of reaching the lost. God has given us 100 times enough money to reach them, but they're not reached. God's answer is, amen, he's given us all the leisure time we need for prayer, plus unbelievable technology. God said the job can be done. How I wish my church ached for it like I ache for it. How I wish my church felt about that harvest like I feel about it. But instead, the church, for the most part, has robbed God and used those resources on herself. Used them. I heard God say, I believe in my heart, unless repentance comes quickly, that unless we turn from our own self-will and begin to fulfill the purpose for which we're called, we're going to experience his displeasure in a manner that we never dreamed. We're going to, listen, because we've used the money that he gave us for our own comfort and desires. Amen. Because we took it and used it, God's getting ready to plunge us into the greatest financial distress this nation ever known. It's riding high tonight. I can tell you, the man head of all the money turns raising the interest. They said last night on the news, I heard the man say, there seems to be no reason, but said somehow he feels like that the crash, and he's saying to the banks, don't make any loans too quickly. All over. I was in California, and a billionaire Jew who's a great friend of Adrian told him, if you got any money making more than 6%, you better change it, because the bottom is fixed to come out. Why's that going to happen? Because we took the resources God gave us to reach a world for Christ and squandered it on our own pleasure. God is going to reckon with us. Every true economist will tell you he don't understand why financial doomsday hadn't already come. I don't care who you talk to, he'll tell you. The only reason God has given his church a space to repent, he wants them people out there to know. Men talk of conspiracy. They're only a tool of God. He can unleash or withhold. You hear me? God got no trouble with nothing. I don't care what's a brewing out there. He got no trouble with Sodomites. He burned them up one night. He can do it again. He'll bring Babylon down in an hour. God has no trouble with nothing but his church. That's all, mister. I was in Yugoslavia, 1982 or 3. The only country in Eastern Europe at that time, they allowed me to preach over one time in one place. They let me preach a revival for a week there. Only church in a city of 2 million was in a little basement. You could get 150 of the Yugoslavians in there. I began on a Sunday, and by Wednesday, God had begun to move right in the middle of my morning. I was preaching twice a day. A woman just fell out of a chair. Amen. Ain't a catcher in sight, but she fell out on her face and began to cry out, just scream out. I couldn't understand what she was saying, but in a matter of 60 seconds, everything in that house is down on the floor crying out. Had a young attorney interpreting. I fell down there. I don't know what's going on, except I know God has invaded that place. And I fell down, began to pray. And suddenly the pastor got up and begin to prophesy that you, if you ever was in that world those days, you knew KGB, Mr. was sitting there to see what's going on. And when that pastor began to prophesy and that attorney interpreted, I knew God was talking because he took his life in his own hand. But what he said was to that church, I've examined you. I found you naked. That's what he said. I found you naked. You hid behind the excuse that you couldn't work because of this terrible government. But I've never had trouble with governments. Only my church, he said. Never had trouble with a government. Just my church. Stevens will die. You hear me? Stevens will die. There will be martyrs. But a world can be reached. I said a world can be reached. Like Israel, we stand between the mountains of a blessing and a curse. And we'll choose which it'll be. The second thing concerning God's displeasure was because we've used our health and strength to do our will, we're going to experience sickness and weakness that no prayer of faith is going to heal. Now listen, because we've squandered our money on ourselves, taxes and inflation, the robber of everything. No matter what you make, somehow or another don't make it. We've reached that point that it's just almost impossible. Husband and wife are both working, and the husband usually two jobs, trying to keep up. Taxation, inflation, the cruelest tax it is, has come to take away everything that could be because we used it on ourselves. And when he gave us health, instead of using it to pray and the strength to seek him, amen, we've used it on our own pleasure. And we're facing, I used to wonder why it's so hard to heal people. I can tell you, we squandered the health he gave us on our own self. And the prayer of faith isn't working like it ever worked. Let me tell you, if we will turn around, if we will repent, if we will put the kingdom first, if we will become concerned about what God is concerned about, God will be concerned with us again. Oh my God, you can see it happening. I wondered why there were so few miracles and healing in the church. I don't care what you've seen, it's few and far between. Repentance must come. Repentance. Third, since we used our leisure time for our own pleasure rather than praying for the lost, God has made our leisure time a burden. My mother, when I was a boy, did all the washing outside, boiled the water, made her own soap, did the washing on a rub board and hung it out to dry. Today, we've got dryers and washers and dishwashers. I can tell you what you hear. I just don't have time. We've got everything to serve time, but we have no time. Why? God has made it a burden because we wasted it. The time he gave us, we threw it away. We could have been praying, but for hours, we watched trash. We sit and allow things to invade our homes and our minds and our hearts. And now we have no time. We work 40-hour weeks. My father used to work 100-hour weeks sometime and have more time for his kids than the average person does today. What's went wrong? I'll tell you what's went wrong. We've wasted it on riotous living. The time he'd give us, if we'd have been in that altar praying for a world that's lost. But the most frightening aspect of God's displeasure with this 20th century church who refuses to obey his command in discipling the nation has to do with our most precious commodity. Listen, to that church, wherever she is, God says, since you do not teach your young to give their lives to reach the world, they'll be taken from you by the world. There's as much drugs in your church as he is outside. Man will divorce his wife for the same reason inside does outside. I come into the Assemblies of God in 1949. A divorce in that church was scarce as chicken teeth. I'm telling you, that just didn't happen. But today we've got everybody trying to teach you how to stay together. But it's all coming apart, mister. I said, it's all coming apart. Our kids have been took. There's a story in your Bible of a widow woman. She said, the creditors have come, said, if I don't pay my bills, they're going to take my boys. She went to the prophet and told him. He said, what do you got? Said, a little bit of oil. That totally describes us. Got a little bit of oil. He said, you gather up all the pots and pans you can get in that house. Close the door. Don't worry about the world right now. Get yourself right. Take the vessels and begin to pour. And when everything was full, she went back to the prophet, who's the type of the Almighty, and said to him, everything's full. He said, sell what you have to and live off the rest. Amen. Pay your debts. That's what he's saying. The world is knocking on our door and they're demanding a gospel of healing. You owe us healing for our body. You owe us a gospel of power. And if you don't pay your debts, we're going to take your boys and girls. They've come in. They've took our sons and daughters. We let the church die and the excitement leave it because we never paid our debts. And the church turned up those psychedelic lights, turned up the beat of that drum, and our kids are out there tonight because we never taught them to give themselves to this gospel. We've lost them. Without this commitment, the young become useless to God, a grief to parents and to the church. Amen. We're debtors. Paul said, I'm a debtor to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the bond, the free. Every human intercessor means that every human on this earth that has a need, amen, has a claim on my life. It takes a totally unselfish person to come to that realization. We have not taught them. We have stuffed their pockets full of tracts and stood them on that street corner to face the devil. We would have kept them. But instead we built a gymnasium and we tried to keep them with ice cream and cake. And all have become, when they went to that university or high school, they become a prey to the devil. I'm telling you, it's a sad day when you have to protect Christians from the world. The world ought to have to protect itself from us. David took 400 of the meanest men of all Israel. I can hear that Sunday school teacher say, poor David must be gone now. Amen. Out there, all of that vicious, rotten thing, the worst people in the kingdom. But a few years later, they're the most honorable men. They never changed David. He changed every one of them. We're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We're not hiding under a bushel. My God, we belong on university campuses. We belong in high schools. We belong on the streets, not protected somewhere from a war. My God, are you listening to me? They came and they took them. They took them. You know, at the center of Rome, in her last days, everything was so beautiful. The music, the gaiety, the terrible perversion. You look at it, everything looked wonderful. But out on the outskirts, province after province was falling. If you look at a lot of this television and all of this frivolous today, what they call mega churches and the count, all you're doing is moving people from one place to another most of the time. And if you're not, you're really not changing nothing about their lives. But if you look at that, you think everything's all right. But I'm telling you, out there on the circumference, we lost the education. We lost the youth. We lost that blue-collar worker. Province after province has been lost to us. We're not effective. And the reason we're not is we wasted it on riotous living. We've wasted it on ourselves. Many will say these are severe judgments. If you had a son whose brother was drowning and the son had the means to pull that brother out of the water but simply preferred to enjoy the shore and let him drown, you'd deal severely with that son. You'd not turn your head. Would not that son be guilty of murder if he saw his brother perish and could pull him out, but he preferred to sit there and enjoy the bank instead of saving him? He's a murderer. We have the means of saving the millions. My God, let's don't play on the beach. Let's move out. Yes, yes, yes. Let's go to this gospel. Can we understand the millions of lost and are drowning? Every perishing soul is as precious to God as you are. He doesn't love you any more than he loved them. To disagree, we've refused to obey God's command to reach them. We're guilty tonight of murder. We can carry on in a mechanical way, but such guilt on the part of God will cause him to hide his face when we lift those hands, because he can see what the terrorists can't see. That's the blood of the perishing innocent. He who says he knows God and keeps not his commandment. I didn't write this, but God said he is a liar. He that hears what he has to say, he that knows to do good and don't do it, the Bible said, is sin. Repentance brings pardon. There's hope. The glory of this latter house will be greater than that former. There's going to be an end time believer that's going to do exploits. They're going to be those that rise up in this hour and are not afraid to die. A man, till he comes to that point in his life that he's from stealing the resources which God used for harvesting the unreached, turn from the murder of lost brothers, which results from our shameful indulgence. We must turn from the waste of precious time spent in pleasure to travail in prayer. We must begin in the primary ages to teach our children that you're responsible for others to know Christ. We must begin down there. We must not make God a Santa Claus to those children. They must be taught. I heard God say, not with my ears but my heart, I love my church, my bride, my beloved. I want to cleanse and empower her by my spirit to take my love to every tribe and every nation. God's desire, God's heart aches to pour out his healing, his blessing, his salvation to his bride. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Many, many years ago, an old missionary came home 25 years in Africa. We try to compare some things to Azusa Street when they don't match. Men at Azusa Street were called to missions. God gave many of them the language, but they packed their clothes in caskets because they were not coming back. They had no intention of ever coming back. An old missionary, 25 years, came home, health broke, wife died, three children buried out there in the fields of West Africa. And he came from Europe on the same ship that Woodrow Wilson, I believe, was president back then, that time. He was on the same ship the president had gone over for a goodwill tour. And he's coming back in all the luxuries, and the old man's down in the hole, the servant of the living God. When they pulled into New York, tens of thousands were out there with the confetti and the streamers to welcome the president home. The old man couldn't leave that bottom cabin till everybody else had cleared. Then he is allowed to leave and the crowds are gone. And he's come off the ship. He walked down a little ways and sat on a curb and had an old beat up duffel bag with all the belongings of the earth that he had. And he sat down and he began to weep. And he said, I just don't understand. This man on a luxury tour, and he comes home and tens of thousands meet him. And he said, 25 years I left my wife and my children. My health is gone. And not one human being to meet me here. And as he sat there weeping, he said, he felt that arm slip around him. He said, but you're not home, son. You're not home. Don't look for no accolades from this world. We're hated. We're foreigners on this planet. But we represent another world and another kingdom. There will be a day when we'll get home. But till then, we're soldiers. We're commissioned to either send or to go. I'm asking you tonight in the name of Jesus to send us. Send us. Please send us. If you will send us and you will come back here next year, you will hear a report that you never made an investment greater than you could have made in this minute. This church, for the most part, is my staff. The facilities are here. We're going to have an office. If you see where Brenda and I work, she's on one side of a desk, and that's all fits her, and I'm on the other. But I'm just saying, 99 cents of every dollar winds up out there. I need no salary. This church gave me, and I got Social Security. We need nothing. But there's millions out there that are waiting on us. I want you to pray with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, tonight we're faced with a reality and a challenge. We've been commissioned to take this in all the world. You never asked us, would we? You said, go. A command. There's no option. There's no possibility of us making an excuse for failing in this awesome task. But I'm asking you tonight, we sit here in your presence with the word of God ringing in our hearts, with a challenge before us. We can repent tonight by turning it all around and listen to the cry of the millions out there across this world. I'm asking you to talk to every heart, every human, every pastor here, every person in this building tonight in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now listen. I give an altar call tonight. I spoke for the untold millions out there without Christ.